Well, presently in our Sunday evening services, we're considering the matter of church membership, trying to bring some biblical light and clarity to a subject which is often, I think, shrouded in a certain degree of vagueness. And so in our first session then, we looked at the background to church membership. In our second session, we looked at the justification for church membership, and we come tonight to the responsibilities of church membership. But before we get into this, can I just say one important thing by way of introduction? We're going to spend two sessions looking at the responsibilities of church membership. And you could get the impression, therefore, from that, that church membership is really all about responsibilities. You know how you sometimes get literature through your door about a book club, and there's this glossy catalogue, and it's full of all these wonderful books at ridiculously cheap prices. And not only that, but they're telling you that if you join within the next 8 days, you'll get a free book worth £25. And so you just can't resist. And so you sign up and become a member. But before long, you've realized that it's not quite as great as you first thought. There's all this small print with which you've got to comply. You've got to purchase about 6 books a week. And if you don't purchase 6 books a week, you'll be penalized financially for not doing so. And so after only a few weeks, as you're kind of accumulating more and more books and you've got neither the time nor the shelf space for them, you're beginning to realize that it's more of a burden than anything else, membership of this book club. It's more of a huge stress than anything else. And you could get the impression from the way in which I'm structuring this series, church membership is a little bit like that. But in actual fact, it's more of a burden, more of a stress than anything else. Because it's all about responsibilities. You join and then there's all this small print. You've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the next step. It's all about responsibilities. Well, let me set things straight at the outset then. That is not the case. Because really the most important thing about church membership is that which we established at the beginning of our second session. Namely, that it's a recognition of a privilege. It's the recognition of a privilege. A huge and inestimable privilege. The privilege of being part of this entity which God is saving. The privilege of being part of this building in which God himself dwells. The privilege of being part of this body in which all the different parts are so intimately and organically linked. Privilege comes first when it comes to church membership. Privilege is primary and responsibilities come second. They're important, yes. That's why we'll be looking at them. But they come second. It's rooted in privilege. And I want you to be quite clear on that at the very outset. Well, I'd like to look at this matter then of the responsibilities of church membership under three very broad headings. First of all, I'd like to look at it under the heading of submission. Secondly, under the heading of ministry. And thirdly, under the heading of concern. And I'd like us just tonight to look at the first of those three headings, submission. That's the first area of responsibility as a church member, submission. And I'd like to separate that into two particular areas of submission. First of all, submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Now we've spoken in both our previous sessions of the church, indeed we've referred to it already tonight, the church as a body. That's such a prevalent image in the New Testament when it comes to the church. The church is a body. And we've talked about that and referred to various aspects of that particular image. But one thing that we haven't really touched on, or certainly haven't emphasized as yet, is that that body in the New Testament has a head. The body has a head. And that head is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there at the end of that passage that we read earlier in our service, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, and we finished, didn't we, in verses 23 and 24, with these words. Paul is actually talking, of course, about marriage, but he says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. And then he goes on to say, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And Paul is tapping then into a very obvious fact of anatomy, of the body, that the body is governed by the head. It's from the head that the impulses of the brain come and order what the rest of the body does. The head governs the body. The body in any human being can only do what the head wants it to do. The body can't decide it's going to do this in defiance of the head. It's going to ignore the head, and it's just going to go off and do its own thing. The body does what the head wants it to do. And Paul is saying it's the same in the church then. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, and the body does what the head wants it to do. The church does what Jesus Christ wants it to do. Now, of course, that immediately raises a very important question. Well, what does Jesus Christ want the church to do? What does he want the church to do? Well, that question has been asked often throughout the history of the church. And generally, from the Bible, three answers, at the very least, have been produced. Sometimes there are other things that have been added to the list, but there are three that virtually everyone would agree on from the New Testament. Three things that Christ wants the church to do. For one thing, he wants the church to proclaim the truth. He wants the church to proclaim the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we have a very interesting description of the church. We read there, I'll read from verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, he's writing of course to Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which, he says, is the church of the living God. And then he describes the church like this, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, both of those terms, I think, are significant. By foundation of the truth, he means, I think, that it's the church's role to, as it were, keep the truth from being polluted, to keep the truth grounded, keep the truth from being stolen by those who would want to steal it and would want to distort it and would want to corrupt it. The church has to protect against heresy and against error and against those who would distort the word of God. But it's not only the foundation of the truth, it's the pillar of the truth. In other words, it's to hold up the truth. That's the role of the pillar, to hold something up. And the church is to hold up the truth. That's its great role, to hold the truth of God aloft, to hold the Bible aloft in others, to hold the gospel aloft, to hold the scriptures aloft. And that then is one thing that Christ wants the church to do. Christ the head wants his body, the church, to be proclaiming the truth. And that's why then we, in our services, put the Bible at the very centre. That's why we pay so much attention in our services to the scriptures. We read it and we preach from it. We have a sermon. And it's not just a minor and peripheral part of the service. It's the central part of the service. And it's the main part of the service when we come under the proclamation of the truth. And so you see, if we have to submit as the church then to the head, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has told the church to be
proclaiming the truth, then I, as a church member, don't have the right to say, well, I'm not actually going to bother much with the truth. I'm not going to bother much with the Bible. I'm not going to bother much with going to church and listening to the word being preached. I've got my own ideas of things. I've got my own ideas of how to live a Christian life. And the Bible, listening to the word of God being preached, listening to the exposition of the scriptures, doesn't really figure very prominently in my idea of the Christian life. No, the church member doesn't have the right to do that. Because the church member is part of the church, and the church submits to Christ, and Christ wants the proclamation of truth in his church. But then secondly, Christ wants the church not only to proclaim the truth, he wants the church to administer the sacraments. To administer sacraments. Think of Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, Christ telling the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you think of there in that upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ wants the church to be administering the sacraments, to be baptizing, and to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And again then, if this is what Christ the Head wants the church to do, and I'm a member of that church, then I must take this seriously. And again, I can't decide that I'm not going to bother with the sacraments. I can't decide that even though I'm a Christian, even though I've been converted to Jesus Christ, I can't be bothered with being baptized. It's all silly. It's all just a bit of nonsense. I can't be bothered with that. I can't decide that I'm not going to bother with the Lord's Supper, because it's just this traditional thing that takes place once a month. It doesn't do much for me. I can't decide I'm going to do that. I don't have the right, because I'm part of the church, and Christ, the head of the church, wants the church to administer the sacraments. Are we taking this seriously? We're often very concerned, aren't we, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that those who aren't believers shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper. They shouldn't be participating. That, of course, is an important concern. But perhaps we're not always so concerned that every single person who is a believer, every single person who is part of the church, is taking the Lord's Supper, is participating. And yet, surely that should be an even greater concern to us. This command of Christ that in the church the sacraments be administered. The head of the church has ordained this, has commanded this. And if I'm a church member, then this is something that I must take very seriously. So he wants his church to be proclaiming the truth. He wants it to be administering the sacraments. Thirdly, he wants it to be administering discipline. To be administering discipline. And immediately when we use that word, church discipline, we think of very extreme examples of the very extreme end of the spectrum, like that passage we were thinking of last time, 1 Corinthians 5, the man being put out of the fellowship, and of course that is part of church discipline. But church discipline is something much more wide-ranging than that. We think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the writer, at the end of his epistle, he says to the people to whom he's been writing, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. And so that's church discipline, just generally. The elders, the leaders of the church, shaping the lives of the people under them. That's church discipline. We don't just mean the extreme end of the church discipline spectrum when we use the term. It's a bit like if you go to a school, you go and look around a school and you come away and say, well, there's not much discipline there. We don't mean that they're not suspended and chucking out enough people. You mean that just generally it's a bit chaotic, it's a bit lawless, that there's not quite enough order and control. And that's what we mean then by church discipline. We mean order and control coming from the elders being them governing and leading and shepherding in the church. And again, this is something that Christ wants. This isn't something that just evolved over the years. This is something which Christ wants. It's clear there in Hebrews 13. It's clear in Acts 20. It's clear in many passages of the New Testament. And again then, if I'm a member of the church, of whom Christ is the head, I can't decide to defy that. And I can't say, well, I'm not going to bother listening to the elders of the church. I'm not going to bother with this whole leadership business. I don't like organized religion. I don't like the idea of it. I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to them. No, this is something which Christ, the head of the church, wants to be going on in his church. So that's the first area then of submission. Submission to Christ. He is the head of the church. And if we are his body then, we must be doing what he wants us to do. And those are three things that he certainly wants us to be doing. And as individual church members, then we must be taking those things seriously. These are our responsibilities as church members, to make sure that we are putting ourselves under the proclamation of the truth, to make sure that we are participating in the sacraments, and to make sure that we are conforming to the discipline of the church leadership. But the second area of submission that I'd like us to think about is submission to one another. Submission to one another. And I suppose that this is such a pervasive theme in the New Testament that we could have just spent ages just looking up loads and loads of different texts and passages within it. But I thought it would be perhaps more profitable to focus our thoughts slightly when it comes to this particular area. And that's why I read the passage that I did earlier on, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Because there, I think, we have a very focused and a very good example of a New Testament passage emphasizing this theme of submission to one another. And if we could just put this in its context, in terms of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, we read this. He, that is God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So Paul here is talking about that subject which is such a perplexity to Christians throughout the ages, the will of God. He's talking about the will of God. He's saying, what's the will of God? It's a question we've asked so many times. And what's the will of God? Paul is saying, look, I'm going to tell you what the will of God is. The will of God is this. It's to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. It's what Robert was talking about this morning. The Lord's Supper, that this is God's will, that one day the entire creation, which was so disrupted by the effects of Adam's sin, to bring all things, the creation, all things, the universe, the cosmos, together under one head, even Christ, to bring about reconciliation, to remove the alienation from creation, and to reintroduce harmony and peace in the new creation. That's God's will. That's what everything is working towards. Bringing all things together under one head, even Christ. But as Robert said this morning, that's something that is very hard often for us to believe, isn't it? It's very hard for us to believe that that's really going to happen. That this really is going to be the end of history. The reconciliation of all things. The healing of such a broken universe is this. It's hard to believe that. But you see, what Paul goes on to say in chapters 2 and 3 is that we know this is going to happen because God has already given us, if you like, a visual aid that this is going to happen. God has already given us and is giving us now a visual aid of this final scene of a reconciled universe. And what is that visual aid? That visual
They is the church. The church of Jesus Christ. Because there you have a kind of microcosm of what God is going to do universally, cosmically, at the end. You have there a microcosm of the alienation and the brokenness and the disunity which came in when Adam sinned, a microcosm of that having been eliminated. Because in the church, Paul tells us in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, in the church there's this one body where Jew and Gentile are together. This one body. And he says something astonishing, doesn't he? In chapter 3, verse 10, he says that God's intention is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, Paul is saying there that God is showing the powers of evil in the heavenly realms. He's showing them that he has triumphed over them and that he is ultimately going to do what he has promised to do. He's ultimately going to bring everything back together again. He's showing them that unmistakably in the church now. He's showing them his wisdom. He's showing them his wonderful plan and purpose and will now in the church. So that's the setting here in this book of Ephesians. That's the backdrop to the later chapters. That this is the will of God to reconcile all things through Christ. And there's a visual aid of that now in the church. The church is where God is showing his enemies what he is about. But you see, then in chapters 4 and 5 and to some extent 6 as well, Paul is really reminding us that this means we have a responsibility. If we are part of this church where God is showing his wisdom to the force of evil in the heavenly realms, this church is supposed to be united, where the alienation that came at the fall is supposed to be eliminated, then we've got to live that out. We've got a responsibility. We've got to make sure that we are looking like that visual aid that God has intended us to be. And so, Paul then is showing us in chapters 4, 5 and 6 how we are to be what God has intended us to be, this united body where alienation has been abolished. And really, you could sum his advice up. You could sum up what he says in these chapters under this phrase that I've given you, submission to one another. And I just want to itemize three particular ways in which then we have to submit to one another within the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, the elimination of sin. The elimination of sin. We hear a lot, don't we, today about antisocial behaviour, about these ASBOs, these antisocial behaviour orders that are handed out right, left and centre. And we're always hearing about the great problem in our society today, antisocial behaviour, particularly amongst youth and so on. Well, here in chapters 4 and 5, Paul lists a fair bit of antisocial behaviour. Antisocial behaviour that can rear itself within the church itself. And he obviously is saying that this must be eliminated. If we're going to be this church that God has intended us to be, if we're going to be this united people that God has intended us to be, then these expressions of antisocial behaviour must be eliminated. So look at verse 22 of chapter 4, this is. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But then when he begins to itemize these aspects of the old self that we're to put off, notice that it's nearly all antisocial behaviour. Verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still
angry. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Chapter 5, verse 4, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking amongst you. And all of these things are the antisocial sins that he's talking about. And Paul is saying then that as members of the church, we have this responsibility to eliminate these aspects of ourselves, of our own persons, these expressions of antisocial behaviour, like lying and anger and stealing and malice and brawling and slander and so on. Well, we all know this, don't we? It's something that we read so often in the New Testament. We've heard it so often from the pulpit. And yet, it continues to be such a pressing issue, doesn't it, in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think I've said before that I often think it's not so much the Richard Dawkins of this world that really threaten the Church of Jesus Christ. It's often ourselves. It's often our own behaviour, our own antisocial behaviour, our gossiping, our backbiting, our malice against one another. Isn't that what's destroying particularly the Reformed Church in Britain today? All the splits, all the divisions, all the arguments, all the quarrels, all the taking one another to court. It's all this antisocial behaviour that Paul is talking about here. That's the greatest threat we face. And Paul is saying, as members of the church, we have this responsibility to eliminate these things. And we're very good at eliminating them, or at least pointing out the need for elimination of them in others. Oh yes, so and so, he needs to eliminate his antisocial behaviour, but what about me? Are we looking into our own hearts for that? And are we eliminating these things in our own hearts and in our own impulses? So that's the first way in which we submit to one another, the elimination of sin. But secondly, the imitation of God. The imitation of God. Astonishing words at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Paul is saying then that this too is a responsibility that we have as members of this body, where God is showing his enemies what he's about. We have this responsibility of imitating God. That's awesome, isn't it? It's terrifying. And yet that's what Paul says here. He mentions two particular areas, doesn't he? In forgiveness. Imitating God in forgiveness, just as God forgave you. So imitate that and forgive other people. Again, isn't that so awesome? Think of how God has forgiven you. Think of the kind of things that God has forgiven you of. Think of the kind of things that you have done, that you have said, that you have thought. And God has forgiven, and not just in a superficial way, but God has utterly forgotten about those things and utterly refuses to bear a grudge against you about those things. And then think of the things that other people, perhaps in this fellowship, have done to you, said about you. And the way in which perhaps you have given a verbal forgiveness, but you're still really resenting it. You're still bearing a grudge. Paul says, be imitators of God. As he's forgiven you, go out and forgive other people with the same recklessness, the same abandon, the same extravagance. Go out and forgive other people. And then the other area, imitating God, living a life of love. Chapter 5, verse 1, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. loving one another in imitation of God. And here we're not talking about love in, again, in a superficial sense. There's so much said and sung about love in our day-to-day. But this is talking about the kind of love that will give oneself up for others. The kind of love that God showed in Christ at Calvary. Live a life of that kind of love, Paul is saying. The love that will lay down one's life for other people. Love that will bear shame and pain and humiliation and anything else besides for the sake of other people. So there's the elimination of sin. There's the imitation of God. But then thirdly, there's the replenishment of the Spirit. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And you say, well, what's that got to do with it? What's being filled with the Spirit got to do? Well, look at what Paul said. Look at how he continues. How will this be manifest once you've been filled with the Spirit? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We so often think of a Spirit-filled person in very dramatic and spectacular categories. A Spirit-filled person will go around performing all kinds of weird and wonderful things. No, says Paul, the Spirit-filled person will go around speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And not only that, the Spirit-filled person will always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20. And verse 21, will submit to one another. It's all one sentence in the Greek. Be filled with the Spirit so that you will, one, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Two, give thanks to God. Three, submit to one another. That's the Spirit-filled person. The Spirit-filled person is the person who speaks to his brothers and sisters in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Who is always thankful to God and who submits to his brothers and sisters. We have the same testimony, don't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul has stinging words for the believers there. He says, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You are still worldly, he says, verse 3. Why? For there is jealousy and quarrelling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Paul is saying, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, because you're quarrelling, you're arguing. If you were spiritual, you wouldn't be quarrelling and arguing. You'd be submitting to one another. You'd be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You'd be always out for the edification, in other words, of your brothers and sisters. Always out to give them a word of encouragement from the Scriptures. Always out to feed their minds and feed their souls with Scripture. That's what the spiritual person is like. And Paul says there to the Corinthians, you're not like that. Is that us tonight? Are we being filled with the Spirit? And is that evident by us as wanting to edify one another? Is that impulse to encourage one another? To disseminate Scripture to our brothers and sisters? And to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? So I'm saying then that the first area of submission for church members is submission to Christ. He's the head of the body. But the second area of submission is to one another. If you're a member of the church, you're the member of an organization whose very reason for existence, if you like, is to be united. So that the powers of evil in the heavenly realms will see that. The very reason for the church's existence is to be united as a testament to God's enemies. And that's what you're a member of. And you have a responsibility then to live up to that and to be united to your brothers and sisters. And that will be done by, one, eliminating those anti-social impulses in our hearts. Two, by imitating God, who forgives so freely and who gave his life for others. And by replenishing ourselves with the Holy Spirit, because it's Spirit-filled people who will ultimately submit themselves to one another. So tonight then, are we fulfilling this first and perhaps most important aspect and responsibility of church membership? Are we submitting to Christ and submitting to one another? Amen.